number of years ago, a soon-to-be-executed mass murderer made a last-second conversion to Christ. His life was anything but good. He committed horrible crimes against God and humanity. His whole life was the opposite of what God prescribed in Scripture. But that day, he stood there with his pastor, and he gave his life to Christ and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoiced that his sins were forgiven. He went from a murderer to a saint in a moment's time, right there before he was to be executed. The few days that he had left, he committed to study the Word of God and worship God, believe in God. However, more than a few Christians were not rejoicing with him. In fact, some Christians were outraged. They said, "How does he deserve to go to heaven? Look at what he has done all of his life. Did the opposite of what God said in the Bible." Others said he should pay an eternal penalty for what he did to others. And if we're honest, sometimes our human nature could think that way, for sure. Sometimes we are skeptical about 11th hour conversions. People lying on their deathbed with, you know, just a few breaths left, and they cry out to God in repentance and faith. And sometimes that bothers us, if you're willing to admit that. You might think, "I've served the Lord all my life, and this person can just in the last breaths give his life to Christ." We have to admit, though, this happens. How do I know that? The thief on the cross. The quintessential scenario where this person had just a few minutes to live. And yet Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't have any time to get off the cross. Once you're on the cross, you stay there. But he had no time to serve the Lord, to follow the golden rule, if you will, to do anything. And yet Jesus said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So instead of being outraged, we ought to rejoice in God's amazing grace to save sinners. And just like the angels in heaven who rejoice over one sinner who repents, that should be the same attitude that we have when anybody at whatever hour comes to faith in Christ. And instead of thinking how unfair it is, we have to remember from the pit we've been dug and how God's grace came on us in salvation. No matter when that was in our life, whether it's when we were a child or when right before the last breath we take. This is what Jesus wants to talk to us about in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This is a parable for those who think that they should get something better than the next guy because of what they've done. This is for those who think they deserve better and perhaps are envious of others. For those who compare themselves with others and want to exalt themselves. This is for those who need a lesson on grace, and I will submit to you that we all need the lesson over and over again. You know, Jesus' original audience was the 12 disciples. This is who he's telling this parable to. And they needed a lesson like we do. You know, the 12 disciples were notorious for talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. How many times did they talk about that? Over and over again. Who's going to be the most honored? Who would sit at the right hand of Jesus and the left hand of Jesus? And even the night before Jesus was betrayed, they're fussing about who's going to be the greatest. The very night before Jesus was going to the cross. And in their minds, they thought, "We sacrificed the most. Look what we did in our life. We gave up everything, our careers, to follow Jesus, and therefore Jesus should honor us the most over everybody else." And it was this mixture of pride and jealousy and comparison. And this is the way the Bible portrays it for us. And Jesus had to deal with this in his ministry. At all times, he knew all things. He knew what was in the heart of his disciples. He knows what's in our hearts. And so many times, he would come back to this subject of grace, and he would teach it in the form of a parable. And now he knows his disciples need to hear about this because they're grumbling amongst each other about who's going to be the greatest. And so he wants to teach them through this parable, this lesson that they desperately need to know. In fact, the context, right before we get here to Matthew chapter 20, the context in and around this chapter, in chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus and he says, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. And the guy left sorrowful. He had an idolatry problem. He loved money. And after that discussion, Peter turns to Jesus and he says this in Matthew 19, 27. He says, see, we have left all. Therefore, what shall we have? And Peter's comparing himself to that person. Hey, we've left everything. Here's a guy that you said, give everything up, and he leaves you. Well, we did give everything up, and we're following you. What's in it for us? How great is our blessing going to be in the kingdom? And Peter was constantly talking about this, rewards in heaven. In fact, on one occasion, the mother of John and James got into the mix. They brought mom into this. And James and John's mother is asking Jesus, you know, let my son sit on the right hand of you and on the left hand of you. And they kept, it was in their heads all through the gospel, even after the resurrection of Christ. Remember when Jesus restored Peter three times? Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Well, Jesus looks at him and he says, Peter, when you get older, your arms are going to be stretched out, signifying that Peter too would have to die on a cross, just like Jesus was going to die. And Peter is hearing this, and could you imagine what he's thinking? And then he looks by Jesus and looks at John. And in John 21, verse 27, he looks at John and he says, what about him? Now, why is Peter worried about John? Jesus is talking to Peter. He'll talk to John on another occasion, and whatever John's lot is, that may be different. Peter needs to worry about Peter, doesn't he? He thought it wasn't fair that John got off scot-free and he had to go to a cross. So this was all too common for the disciples. And if you have ever thought in your own mind, it's not fair. It's not fair. If you've ever thought that in whatever the context is, this is going to be a lesson you need to listen to very, very carefully. This is a reminder for us about the ways of the kingdom. Jesus' parables are all about the kingdom. They're not about earthly life necessarily. But whatever earthly life they are related to, it's always going toward heaven anyways. But he's talking about the kingdom, and the principles of the kingdom are much different than the way we think here in this life. These are not anything about what we would think about in our normal humanity. And that's what Jesus did. He always talked about the kingdom. He wants to get our minds off ourselves, get our minds off others, and get our minds on grace. That's what he wants to do. He knows we struggle with this. He knows we think about what is fair, and we compare ourselves with others. And he knows we struggle with jealousy and God's generosity to others when we ourselves feel we should get that generosity. Even though we do, and we don't see it many times. So he launches into this parable, teach the disciples. And that's you and I today. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 20. Let's get this parable. Let's get into the mind of what Jesus is trying to convey here. And then we'll draw out the spiritual application of this parable. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here it is. This is 6 a.m. in the morning. That's when the workday started. And Jesus is he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. You see that right there. The kingdom of heaven is like. And the kingdom of heaven here is the realm in which God rules, the spiritual realm. It's a synonym, heaven, for God. So the kingdom of God. And God rules over this kingdom, and we are the people in that kingdom. If you have trusted in Christ by faith, you're in that kingdom, this spiritual realm, made up of all people who are born again by the Spirit of God, and we're the kingdom of saints. It's an invisible kingdom because only God knows who those saints actually are. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a landowner. So that's how he sets up the story. Here's a landowner, and he goes out looking for laborers to go into his vineyard and to pick the grapes. It's harvest time. This is what they did in the ancient world. The day laborer would stand on the side of the road, and then the owners of vineyards would come along, and they would hire these people to come into their vineyard and, you know, pick the harvest. You may be able to relate to this. It happens in different cities around our country. A lot of people, day laborers, will stand around, and people, construction workers or whatnot, would come along, and then they would hire those people. Happens in California. It happens in the Southwest. And this is what was going on here in the first century. Verse 2 says, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So a denarius was a fair day's wage. You agreed to that. We're going to pay you guys, the day laborer, a fair wage, a denarius. That's the standard pay for a Roman soldier. And so this was fair. This was perfectly fair. And they agreed to the terms. They're going to work all day and earn their pay. Now, one note here, these day laborers, these guys were like very low on the social ladder. They didn't own their own farms. They didn't have any property usually. They were very poor people. And every single day they would go out and they would want to be hired to work, because if they didn't work, they didn't eat and their families didn't eat. And so these people were all around Israel. They were unskilled, untrained. They worked one day at a time. So you worked, you ate, and then you were basically had nothing until you worked again, just to provide for your family every day. But these were, many of them, very honest people. They just, for whatever reason, this is the predicament they were in life. They were poor. And they just wanted to eke out a living. And God was very concerned about these people. And you can see that in all the laws of the Old Testament. You know, when they harvested the crops, the law said, leave the corners, don't harvest the corners of the crops. Why? So the poor people could come in and get a sustenance to survive. So God is concerned about the poor. He's concerned about these day laborers. And so this is the story. This is this vivid story of the parable. This is any given day in Israel in the first century. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And he, the landowner, went out about the third hour, 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into my vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give it to you. And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, that's noon and 3 p.m. And he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, this is 5 p.m. now, okay? End of the workday. At 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So here's the story Jesus sets up. Other translations will add, "And whatever is right, you will receive." He said that earlier anyways. So here, the Jewish workday began at 6 a.m. and it ended at 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday, and they worked 6 days a week. Now, you think you work a lot. Imagine doing that, and this is labor, every day in the scorching sun. Your body gets used to it, but this is what they did. At the end of the day, you're so exhausted, you eat and you go to bed. You had one day rest. So this is typical for the Jewish week. It was a grueling, long week. Here this owner goes out into the marketplace. And it says right here, when it says they were standing idle in verse 6, that doesn't mean they were willfully idle. It doesn't mean they were sitting around drinking beer and goofing off. It means they just didn't get hired. And they were waiting to be hired. So Jesus paints a very real picture of low-skilled, poor people who are willing to work for a very fair wage. Let's pick it up in verses 8 through 12. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." So upon first reading of that, you might think in your own mind, that seems a little unfair. If I was working for a guy, let's say I'm working in construction, and I worked 12 hours, and that guy worked one, and he got the same pay as I did, I'd probably be grumbling too. Now admit it, you all would be grumbling. We're born with this egalitarian philosophy that everybody should be rewarded equally, no matter what, everything's got to be equal. And in the business world, I would say today, that's probably true. Not many people would work 12 hours and get the same pay as a guy who works 1 hour. But it is true that if the landowner made an agreement with somebody, and that was the agreement, that's perfectly fair to do, is it not? And this does happen. I remember when I was working, when I was in college, I was working construction. I was making $10 an hour. And I thought that was a lot of money back then. And then my buddy came along and they were paying him $30 an hour. And I was like, wait a minute, man. That's three times what I'm making. The problem is I didn't really have any skill at all. I was a guy that just did the grunt work. You know, hold this, go get this, go fetch that. This guy had skill. He was a mason. He knew what he was doing. But in my mind, $30 an hour compared to 10, all right, maybe 25 to 30 might have been better. And, I was a grumbler about that. Rather, I should have been happy that my friend made $30 an hour. Happy for him. Maybe I need to get my skills up to par and make a little more money. But this is something, friends, inherent in us. We want it to be fair. We want it to be equal. And sometimes our eye drifts off ourselves onto what others are doing. Here's the question. In the spiritual realm, though, should we feel that way? I mean, again, even in the physical world in which we live, we really shouldn't feel that way. Because our business is our business, nobody else's. If I had a bag of gold here, a bunch of gold coins, and I started giving it out to you guys, here and there I started to give, 10 coins to this person, and over here I gave 5 coins. Now, I have the right to do that, don't I? This is generosity. I don't have to give anybody anything if I don't want to. But then somebody gets wind. I heard so-and-so got 10, so-and-so got 5, so-and-so got 1, I got nothing. Would it be wrong for you to be upset about that? Isn't it perfectly generous that I gave any coins at all? I can choose to give to whoever I want to. Well, in the spiritual realm, that's the way it works with God. He can do anything he wants to. God is the God of creation. The Bible says he does as he pleases, Psalm 115 says. Anything he does as he pleases. It's his prerogative. He will do what he wants in the realm of salvation, in the realm of spiritual things. We got to avoid making judgments on people, even in our world. Charity is not an entitlement. But this is especially, and this is the point of the parable, this is especially true in the spiritual realm. Simon Kissenmaker said in his book on the parables, he said, this is how it works in the kingdom of heaven. Because God is so good, the principle of grace triumphs. The principle in the world is that he who works the longest receives the most pay. But in the kingdom of God, the principles of merit and ability may be set aside, that grace prevails. Man, that is true. Jesus is teaching spiritually here, using an earthly illustration. This is not intended to speak about labor laws or about economics or anything about that. This is a spiritual lesson. It's about the kingdom of heaven. Let's read on here. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, am I doing you wrong? No. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Interesting. The men who were first hired, they agreed on the wage. Why are they grumbling? They should have said, listen, I want 30 bucks an hour. And if the landowner agrees to it, that's great. If he doesn't, then go find another job. None of these men negotiated for a higher wage. Verse 7, it says, whatever is right, you will receive. That's what he said to the others. They agreed. The others didn't agree. They just went out and worked. They just trusted the landowner that he was going to pay them a fair wage. But the first people who went at 6 a.m., they agreed to a denarius. The others left it to the landowner. And so the landowner didn't do anything wrong. He was honest. He was fair. And the landowner points this out. He says, is your eye envious? Why are you jealous of the others? And literally that states in the original language, is your eye evil because I am good? Do you have an evil eye? Do you have a morally warped character? They're envious of these other workers because they got less for working more. Now, the spiritual correspondence, I want you to think about the spiritual correspondence of this parable. We have to keep going back to that. In the spiritual realm, God is likened to the landowner. That represents God. He is the owner of the kingdom of heaven. He initiates salvation. He came into the marketplace of humanity and he selected those who were going to be saved. The vineyard is the kingdom in which God's people work. The church, the world even, as you do your evangelism and your Christian service, you do it in the church, you do it here, you do it there. The laborers represent believers who are in the kingdom. So we are the laborers. This is, if you're a believer, you are a laborer in the kingdom of heaven. The hours of the day here is the duration of time that you have been in the kingdom. Maybe you came in at 6 a.m. and you were saved at, 10 years old. And now you're 99 years old or something. And you've been serving the Lord for 89 years. Maybe some of you came in a week ago, or an hour ago, or a year ago, whatever it might be. But the time there is just determining what time you came into the kingdom, what time God came down and dragged you into the kingdom. The evening, now here in this parable, is eternity, verse 8. Eternity. When we will get rewards, and that's next parable, we'll talk about that. The foreman, who's the foreman? Who's the steward? Jesus. Jesus Christ, I believe, is the person who will dole out the rewards, and I think that's represented by the foreman here. Now, what about the wage? What does the denarius represent in verses 2 and verse 13? Now, you're looking at your notes in your Bible now. I think that represents eternal life. Eternal life. Kingdom life. Heavenly existence. And every believer gets the same eternal life. Note that, we're coming back to it. Everybody gets the same eternal life. The same heaven. Only one heaven. Now, notice verse 15, though, again. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Is your eye envious because I am generous? Again here, what is he saying? How do you answer that to Jesus? He's asking us if it is lawful for him to do what he wishes to do in the realm of salvation. How do you answer that? Do you say, no, Jesus, you're doing it my way. I'm going to make up how a person gets saved. I'm going to make up the gospel. I'm going to twist it to my liking because I don't really like how this sounds in the Bible. Now, you might not say that overtly like that, but you're looking for a way around what the truth is. Don't do that. Just accept whatever the Bible says as truth because it is truth. It is the truth. Is it not lawful? And everybody here should say, yes, it is lawful. And whatever you choose to do in the realm of salvation is your prerogative, and I accept it. And you save whoever you want. And I pray, and I share the message of Christ with everyone, and I pray everybody comes to saving faith, but that's your prerogative. God can do whatever he wants. Now, it all comes together here in verse 16. And this is the little proverb that he states. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And the point is, everybody gets in the same time. This isn't an allegory with all kinds of mystical, bizarre meanings. This is just a proverb that makes a straightforward statement. No matter how long you have been in Christ's kingdom, no matter how short it's been, how hard your life has been since you've been a Christian, how easy it's been, the person who is saved in the end receives the same eternal life. And that is the truth. Those who come first to God will receive, in terms of eternal life now, no more than those who come last. There's not like levels of heaven, you know. You don't, the guy who came in first goes to like the third tier and you get to the first tier or something. One heaven. We all get there if we're saved. Now you might think at this point, what about rewards? Well, that isn't the subject of this parable. That's the subject of other parables. But even that subject doesn't mean there's different levels of heaven. We're going to talk about rewards, so I won't talk about it now, but there are rewards. But just keep in mind, eternal life is the most important thing. You get there, and that's the most glorious thing ever. Now, there's going to be some degrees of service to the Lord, and we'll talk about that. But this is the most important, that you actually enter heaven. And that's what this parable is about. The magnificent eternal glory will be given to the thief on the cross who came at the 11th hour, just like it will be given to the person who's been serving the Lord all his life. Same eternal life is given to a sinner who trusts Christ on his deathbed and the missionary who served Christ for 50 years in the jungle. Now, how does that sound to you? How does that rest in your spirit? It's pure grace. It's pure grace. They didn't enter by works. They entered by grace. Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's by works, it's no longer grace, Paul says. Otherwise, work is no longer work. It's free grace for all who enter in. Back to verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. I love that little proverb, because it really cuts to the heart of where the disciples were. And if you think about that, it's really a neat little one. If you think about a race, like a runners in a race. You start to run, and the first who's last, and then the last who's first, cross the finish line at the same time, don't they? Because if you're last and first and last, you get across at the same exact time. It's a dead heat. And that's what it's like. When you get to heaven, you ain't going to have, you know, you're not going to be dressed in your tuxedo and the other people are going to be crawling to their knees coming into heaven. You come in equally. You come in equally at the same time, the same heaven. And it's all grace again. That's really the message here, friends. The only way we can get to heaven is by grace. Some people have spent their entire life surrendered to Christ, and that's wonderful. They've been serving the Lord all their life, serving on the mission field perhaps, suffering, persecution. Some of them have been martyred for Christ, haven't they, in the early centuries of Christianity? Thousands of people. They love Christ, and they've given their life in service to Christ. That's true. And others have given their life to Christ in the 11th hour. Isn't that true? And they come into the kingdom at the last minute. No opportunity to do anything after that conversion. And you might think to yourself, you know, well, why don't I just wait until the last minute then? And I'll sow my wild oats. Hey, I can get the best of both worlds. I'll live the Las Vegas lifestyle now. And I'll just party it up. And then when I get old or I get sick or something, then I'll convert in the 11th hour. And look at it. So why would I want to go through this Christian life? And I got to go to church, and I got to go around these people, and I got to love the Lord or whatever. And, you know, all right, I'll just live for the world. And then I get saved in the end. Now, let me ask you a question. Why does that not work in your mind? There's probably a lot of, this is a whole Bible study we could open up. Let me tell you something. Do you think the Las Vegas life is the life to live? Jesus said, He said, I have come to give you life, and I've given you abundant life. Life more abundantly. The Christian life is the best life to live. Can you attest? That's number one. That Las Vegas life, some of us lived it before we got saved. Listen, it ain't nothing to speak of. It's misery, emptiness, unfulfillment. There's nothing there, friends. And then when you die, so here's another point. What makes you think you're going to get to the last minute to be able to repent and trust in Christ? Do you actually think if God is sovereign and you have this great plan, and here you are, you're 21 years old, I'm going to live the next 40 years, I'm going to do whatever I want, I'm going to love money, I'm going to run around and do whatever I want, whatever pleasure I want to pursue. And then when I get to that time, I'll repent and trust in Christ. God is sovereign. Do you think he's going to honor that plan? I don't think any person who's ever said that has ever gotten to that situation. We did the parable on the rich fool. Didn't he do that? I'll build bigger barns. I'll sit back. I'll go to Tahiti. Sit on the beach, put my feet in the sand, drink pina coladas, and then maybe in the end I'll repent. No, the Lord said, tonight, fool, Jesus used that term. Your life is going to take an account. Tonight, you die. You can't play this game with God. First of all, Christian life is the most blessed life ever. We have peace, we have meaning, we have joy. Yeah, there's struggles and trials, but everybody has that, Christian or non. I'd rather deal with life with God on my side than to deal with life without Him. God's a lot tougher than I am. If I think I'm some macho guy that's going to do my own thing, I'm going to be the king of my own castle, I'm going to make my own way. Jesus was the most manly man to ever live. And He lived by the Spirit of God, submitted to God. That's a real man. No, none of that attracts me. None of that attracts you if you have the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, that's, you repudiate that lifestyle. You've lived that, perhaps, if you got saved later in life. You've been in the world. You know what it's like. And even if you haven't lived that, and you've been a Christian since you were young, you know that lifestyle. You can see the world now. You see what goes on everywhere. You don't need to be convinced. It's only the heart that is not regenerated that would be attracted to that. You see, when you become saved, you get a new heart. And the Bible uses this metaphor that He takes the old stony heart out of you, Ezekiel 36, and He puts a new heart of flesh. And that new heart of flesh means God has saved you. He has given you your new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have new aspirations, new desires to love God and have meaning and purpose, and you're satisfied in life, and your highest good is to glorify God. And in that you have pleasure. And then God gives us all things richly to enjoy, both here and then, and you know all of that. So really, at the end of the day, we pray for everybody to repent. And that's what we do, right? We cry out for people, you know, they might be 90 years old. God, save them if they're still rejecting Christ. And so think about it differently. Learn the lesson maybe the disciples needed to learn. And if you've already learned the lesson, then this is a reminder, isn't it? It's just a reminder of God's ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I'm very glad that that is true. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so good to know that You are sovereign. You are perfectly fair. You're no respecter of persons, the Bible says. Everything You do is good and righteous. You can't even look on sin. You've allowed it to happen for a greater good, for a greater purpose, so that we can understand Your forgiveness, Your mercy, Your grace. So without evil, without sin, we can never understand those attributes of how wonderful You are in forgiving us of our sin. In fact, You sent Your own Son to take our place. How great is that? How loving is that? But we have to remember, God, to keep our eyes on ourselves, to not compare, to not think of others, to realize that no matter when a person comes into the kingdom, we need to rejoice like the angels in heaven. Even if we've been working for You for decades and decades, Lord, we got to understand it's all grace. It's all grace, and we are just grateful for what You've done in our life. And we're thankful, and the rewards will come later on. But we just want to be Your servants, God. No matter when we come in to the vineyard, we just want to serve You with gratitude for all that You've done for us. For we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.